So last week I opened by inviting us to consider this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, where he asks this question. He's trying to kind of, you know, get the lay of the land and figure out what people in the marketplace and around the water cooler are saying about him. And he asks this question, who do people say I am? And they give some answers, name some prophets, people that are no longer living, that, you know, Jesus maybe is one of those prophets returned. And yet Jesus doesn't leave them to just simply speculate what others say about who he is. He turns and asks them the question, what about you? Who do you say I am? And that's what we're going to deal with this morning. And we'll get back to a little bit of Matthew 16 in that conversation and what was so significant about that. But before we do, I want us to consider, and as I was thinking about this week, as Lori Beth and some of the other staff and I, as we were preparing for this series, we really wrestled with whether or not to begin the series with this Sunday, with talking about who Jesus is. Who was Jesus to the early church? Why was Jesus so important to the early church? Because if it's not about Jesus, then it's ultimately nothing, right? And we really thought, gosh, do we begin there? Do we begin with Jesus? But we felt like it was important for us to begin where we did last week, to kind of establish this idea that we can trust the early church, so to speak. That the early church experienced some disruption to life that maybe was for different reasons and looked different than the disruption in which we find ourselves. But the reality is that life as they knew it and the way they practiced being church together was disrupted. And yet, rather than that being water that doused the flame that the Holy Spirit lit, instead, as I said last week, it was like jet fuel, and it ignited this movement that transformed the world. And so it was important to lay that foundation for where we're going over the course of the weeks that we'll be in this series. But this morning, we want to consider who Jesus is to the early church, who Jesus was to the early church, who Jesus is meant to be for us today as followers of his, and who Jesus is meant to be today for us as the church. Because the way that we answer that question determines everything about how we order our lives, how we view the world, how we consider who God has called us to be, how we consider the work of the church, how we consider what it means to be the church in this time of disruption. So I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 1. And you know what's interesting about the letter to the church in Ephesus is there's debate on both sides whether or not Paul wrote this letter or whether or not this was written by disciples of Paul in the spirit of Paul's heart for the church. For the sake of simplicity, because this is born out of Paul's heart for the church in Ephesus, whether this was written at his own hand, whether this was dictated to someone who wrote it, or whether it was written by some of his followers who took up the opportunity to encourage the church. As you hear me talk, I'm going to speak about Paul, okay? So just for simplicity's sake, one of the things that we can trust is that regardless of whether this came from Paul's hand or whether it came from those who were in tune with Paul's heart for the church, it is ultimately word that God has given us for the benefit of the church then and for the benefit of us today. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin with verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And if you stood in response to the reading of God's word, even though I didn't ask you to, then you may be seated. These are the things that go through my head in the middle of doing something like that, realizing, man, I missed an opportunity. I was standing to read the word, so I was standing on your behalf. All right, so a little bit of context here in this letter that's written to the church in Ephesus. If we look at Acts 19, we see Paul's relationship with the church in Ephesus begin. And Paul has a deep love for the church in Ephesus. Right? He hears about what is happening there in the church in Ephesus, and Paul arrives in Ephesus to meet with some of the believers there and ask them this question: which baptism did you receive? Did you receive John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, or did you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And we're like, well, we know about John. We're not really sure about the Holy Spirit. And so Paul prays that they would receive the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what happens is almost like a second Pentecost. Right, the Holy Spirit comes in power on the church in Ephesus. And so we see in Acts 19:8 that for 3 months, Paul speaks boldly. And that would just be like saying Paul speaks, right? Because it's the only way that we really see Paul speak in Acts or in the letters that he writes to the churches. But Paul speaks boldly, arguing persuasively for the kingdom of God. And then Paul doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't just spend a few months speaking to the church in Ephesus or speaking to the people in Ephesus and seeing God move through that and then go on to somewhere else. Paul instead spends 2 years there with them. And he continues to teach, and we would call that discipling. Paul continues then to take that message that he's given and to say, hey, this is what it looks like to live this out. This is what it looks like with feet on it, to order your lives, you know, in response to the gospel. There's a way that that's meant to look. And so he spends 2 years doing that, discipling them. And you know, before the world went off the rails back in March, as a church, we were like tilling the soil to give great emphasis to that. What does it mean for us to be a church that is deeply invested in making disciples and being disciples? And listen, that hasn't stopped. We're continuing to look for ways to do that. And that's one of the things that we will pick up and celebrate when we're able to gather back together. But it's, you know, every time we offer a study, every time a new community group starts, it's out of a desire to see God continue to work in that way. So Paul is at work. He's investing his life in the church in Ephesus. And God is moving in incredibly powerful ways and transforming lives as a result. One of the things that we see happening there, and I love this, so you see, you have some Jews who were going around and trying to drive out evil spirits and trying to do so by invoking the name of Jesus. And really, what was happening there is they saw what was happening, you know, with Paul and some of his disciples, and thought, we want to be a part of that. And yet they're kind of half-heartedly doing it, right? So they come to this one particular place, and this group that they encountered, these people who were possessed by evil spirits, who are working in evil spirits, they tried to drive them out in the name of Jesus. And these spirits respond by saying, hey, Paul, we know. Jesus, we've heard of, but we're not sure who you are. Like, we don't know what authority by which you're trying to do this. And it says that they jumped on these men and began to beat them, right? They fought with these men. And these men were beaten so badly, they fled the house naked. Look, if you start a fight with clothes on and you end the fight with no clothes on, you have lost that fight. There is no scenario in which you can say that you won that fight. In Acts 19:17, it says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, rightly so, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. So the name of Jesus is being lifted high and lives are being transformed as a result. And that's one of the things that we see happen and one of the things that we see taught in the Gospels and happen in the book of Acts and in the letters that follow. That as the name of Jesus is lifted high, people are drawn to him and lives are transformed as a result. People were so moved by this that they began to renounce their old ways of thinking and their old ways of living. And people who dabbled in other religions and tried to kind of add things to this new faith that they were hearing about, and in order to, you know, hopes that they kind of covered all of their bases, because they were so compelled by what they were hearing about the life of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the Holy Spirit, what it meant to live and walk in a new way, that they were convicted and they were moved to take their old ways of thinking and their old ways of living and to lay those things down. Some of them even went as far as taking these old scrolls that they had collected and you know, burned them. Like to literally set fire to their old way of thinking and their old way of living. Look, the enemy's not going to go down without a fight. I've had conversations with so many of you over the years who have said, man, I feel like God is calling me to give more of myself to him, and yet I feel like the moment that I do that, there seems to be more resistance. And I think that we don't give enough credit to the spiritual warfare that happens in this world around us and over us. The enemy is not going to go down without a fight, but the promise that we have in Jesus is that the battle's won. Amen? So there are some people who made money off of trinkets, little idols devoted to the temple Artemis, which was in Ephesus. And so one of these guys, Demetrius, stirs up this crowd and he says, look, we are losing our livelihood because of this. Because lives are being transformed by the gospel, our life is beginning to be affected. And so he rallied a crowd of people and they essentially forced all of the believers or a crowd of believers into the arena there in Ephesus and tried to start a fight. And Paul badly wants to go in and be a part of that. And his friends are like, Paul, you cannot go in there. The outcome of that was that people said, hey, we're just going to have to let this play out. This is not a fight you're going to win right now. And the way that played out is that in the church in Ephesus continued to thrive and continued to flourish. So Paul has this deep love for the church in Ephesus because he's been a part of and gotten to see lives transformed. He gave himself to that. And Paul continued on his missionary journey after he'd been in Ephesus a couple of years. And years later, maybe 8 to 10 years later, Paul is imprisoned. And hears about what is happening in Ephesus, hears about the faith of the church in Ephesus. And so that's where this letter comes. Out of Paul's heart comes this letter to the church in Ephesus to encourage them to continue in the faith. Right? And he spends any time in one of Paul's letters, the beginning of verse 15, he says, for this reason. Anytime Paul says something like, for this reason, or so that, or you know, because of, it's important to look back and see for what reason. Like, what did Paul say before this that's so important? And essentially, Paul is reminding them of the inheritance that they have in God because of Christ. Paul is reminding them of what they've been given in Jesus. I just want to read a few of these verses in this this section above what we are focusing on this morning. Verse 3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined, that means he decided ahead of time, that he would do what it took to adopt us into sonship, or into, you know, to be his children, his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So Paul is making sure that they understand what they've been given in Jesus. He's celebrating that. That they, like any of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, have been adopted as God's children. And the thing about adoption is that there's nothing that we do to earn adoption. In the same way that, you know, when parents decide to adopt a child, they're not checking resumes before they make that decision whether or not to adopt a child. There's a love that is born in them for that child before they ever even meet the child. There's a love that God has in his heart for his children, for his creation, for those who are created in his image and his likeness before we are ever even aware of it. Oh, what a beautiful promise. That there's nothing that we have done. There's no decision that we've made. There's no course of action that we've taken in our lives. Nothing that we have given ourselves to in which God will look at us and say, ooh, sorry, you don't look much like me. I can't adopt you as my son or as my daughter. There's nothing that disqualifies us from God looking at us and saying, I want that one to be mine. I want them to know that they are mine. I want them to know that their identity is found in me. So, listen, the church in Ephesus is aware. They're living into this. They've been living into this. But Paul's writing to encourage them to continue in that way. So, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers. Now, this is incredibly important for us. Paul's life, after he was hijacked by the gospel, after he was blindsided, literally, by Jesus on the Damascus Road. Paul's life was turned upside down. And remember, Paul, when we first meet him in Acts, he's referred to as Saul. And he is so bought into the way of God as a proud Jew that he sees the church as a threat to that. He believes that, look, Jesus is no Messiah. He's not the Messiah that we have been waiting for. He's a false Messiah, and everything that he was about is an affront to the people of God. And so he's given his life to trying to put this movement to a stop until he meets Jesus in a powerful way. Jesus turns his life upside down. And yet he takes that same passion that Paul had, and he redeemed it. And now Paul is set loose on behalf of God's kingdom. Paul is set loose on behalf of the gospel, and he's given his life to this. And consider this, over three missionary journeys, Paul took three missionary journeys in which he's traveling around, telling the people the story of Jesus, spreading the gospel. Over three missionary journeys, Paul traveled over 10,000 miles. It's believed that he traveled 10,282 miles over 281 days of travel. Now, that doesn't account for the time that he spent in different places, but over 281 days of travel, Paul traveled over 10,000 miles. This is not for the faint of heart, right? This is not jumping on an airplane somewhere and flying to another place and getting off and spending time sharing the gospel and then jumping on another plane. Not for the faint of heart, and yet Paul has given his life to this. Paul's imprisoned. So his way of operating, his way of working for the church, his way of serving has been interrupted. And like we said last week, Paul doesn't sit back and say, well, that was a good run. I guess now I can put my feet up because my work is done. No, if anything, Paul becomes more impassioned and asks, how can I continue to do the work that God has called me to in Jesus? His life is so surrendered to the life of Christ that it affects how he even looks at his current circumstances, his current predicament as he's imprisoned. And so rather than stopping, he continues his work, but he does so by writing letters to churches. If he hears of discord that's happening in a church or a fight that's breaking out, Paul writes a letter to address that. For the church of Ephesus and other churches like it, Paul writes this letter, or this letter is written to encourage the church. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Life for us as a church, as the church globally, has been interrupted. And yet the call, the invitation because of Jesus to continue to give our lives to the work that Jesus called his first disciples to, that Jesus continues to call us to as a church, that work does not stop. The call has not ceased. How are you continuing to give yourself to a life of following Jesus? How are you continuing to give yourself to the work that Jesus invites us to, the work that he uses to transform lives? Paul is not sidelined by his circumstances. Instead, he simply leverages his circumstances for the sake of the gospel. So Paul launches into this prayer for the church in Ephesus. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I'm going to stop there. I know that there's more to that statement because I think it's important for us right now. There is maybe more information floating around in our world right now than there has been in the past 10 years. And listen, there's always the exchange of information with the internet, but there is information now that so many of us are trying to grab up and trying to obtain in order, yes, to be able to make wise decisions, but for many of us, maybe it's in order also to be able to win arguments, to be able to draw a line in the sand and say, I am on the right side of all of this information, which means you are on the wrong side of all of this information. Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus is for them to gain wisdom and revelation, not so that they can win an argument, but so that they may know Jesus better. That they may receive wisdom and revelation so that they would know Jesus better. This wisdom that he's talking about is not just head knowledge. Right, it's not just facts about who Jesus is, which I think is it caused a question for us as the church, who we understand Jesus to be. Is he just historical Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, whose life we see played out, whose teachings we read, and then decide, yeah, that's I could get on board with that. Ooh, no, he's asking a lot there. Is it a historical Jesus who we are thankful for that went to the cross? Praise God, was resurrected on the third day, invites us into new life. So many of us, I think, are content with the good news of the resurrection, the good news of forgiveness of sins, and yet we're okay to stop there. I just want to know that my life is going to be okay when it's all said and done, and I'm content for Jesus to be Savior. And yet, Paul's prayer here is not for head knowledge of who Jesus is. It's for a working experiential knowledge of who Jesus is. Because the more we know about Jesus, the more deeply we are invited into relationship with him. In John 15, Jesus talks about abiding in him. He talks about the connection that we have when he uses this imagery of the vine. That doesn't happen without growing in wisdom. The abiding results in wisdom, and the result of wisdom is a deeper desire to abide with Jesus. So we see this cyclical relationship between experiencing a relationship with Jesus, an abiding relationship, and growing in wisdom of who he is. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. If ever we need to be rooted in the hope of Jesus, that this is not all there is, it is right now, church. And gosh, I know, because we're living this as a family. We wake up in the morning praising God that his mercies are new every day. And we're rooted in that hope, and it might take about 15 minutes before we are asking ourselves, God, what is going on? Where are you at work? What's happening right now? His desire is that they would be rooted in the hope to which he has called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance. That they would experience his incomparably great power for us who believe. The same power that was exerted when Jesus was raised from the dead. Gosh, we might ask, what does that power look like for us? There are examples still in the world of, through the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, people being healed by touch. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've seen that. But the power that Paul is referring to here is it would cover that, yes, but it's also the power to walk in grace. It's the power for our lives to be made new. It's the power to love when it is difficult to love. It's the power to give ourselves in service to what Jesus calls us to do. It's the power for us to be patient. It's the power for us to show grace. It's the power for us to walk in humility. It is the power by the Holy Spirit for us to live lives that are reflective of who we understand Jesus to be. And Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. And we could count ourselves in this. Paul's prayer for us as a church would be that we grow in that experiential knowledge of Jesus. that the more we understand him, who he is, the more deeply we desire to be in an abiding relationship with him. And then he makes this statement about Christ. And this takes us back to Matthew, and I'll wrap up with this. It says, he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul here is reminding them of the authority of Jesus, reminding them of the place of authority that Jesus holds over the church. He is the head. We are the body, the outworking of who Jesus is in this world, of the authority of Jesus over the past, over the present, and over the future. We could say over the authority of Jesus, the authority of Jesus over what is happening in the world right now. The challenge for us is that we have a difficult time submitting to authority. We see that playing out right now, maybe more than ever. We see the division that it is causing. Do you submit to the authority of this way of thinking about this virus and this pandemic? Do you submit to this authority about this way of thinking? Do you submit to this political authority? Do you submit to this political authority? Or are you just working to make an authority on your own? I am my own authority. And yet each of those, to play them out, ultimately are a dead-end road. It is in placing ourselves under the authority of Jesus that determines our full understanding of the gospel and what that means for us and what it means for the world around us. To place ourselves under the authority of Jesus means that we take the fullness of the things that Jesus taught, the things that Jesus did, and ultimately what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and to realize what that means for our lives. It means that nothing can separate us from the love of God. It means that Jesus meets us right where we are, speaks healing over those things that we have that cause brokenness and hurt in our lives. It means that Jesus calls us to live a new way in relation to others and to the world around us. It means that Jesus calls us to live a certain way toward those and act a certain way toward those and give ourselves in a certain way toward those who are marginalized and who are hurting. It means that Jesus calls us to speak hope, calls us to speak grace, calls us to be patient. Not any one of those things individually, yet all of those things together encompass the fullness of the gospel and the life that Jesus promises in John 10:10, a life that is full. And yet so many of us, rather than being concerned with the foundation that our life is built on, are more concerned with the fixtures in the house. It would be like going to look at a house that you're thinking about purchasing and not asking a single thing about the crack in the foundation. Not asking a single thing about the foundation that is compromised, and instead saying, yeah, I really kind of like this bathroom, but it would look nicer with prettier fixtures and faucets. The invitation for us is to consider the foundation on which we are building our lives. Is it the fullness of who Jesus is? Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asks this question, and Peter answers, who is it that you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this question is being asked in the shadows of Caesarea Philippi, which is like one of the crown jewels of the Roman Empire. It was one of the ways that the emperor displayed his rule and his might and his power. And in the shadow of that, Peter is proclaiming something about Jesus, using this word that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, meant king, meant anointed one. So in the face of the strongest empire in the world, Peter is saying, you are the king. Not a king, you are the king. In the face of this city, before it was renamed Caesarea Philippi after Caesar himself, it was a place where temples from other gods existed. So in the face of pantheism, in the face of looking at, you know, these other gods and trying to appropriate that for life, Peter is saying, you are the Son of God. Not a Son of God, you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, on this foundation, I will build my church. One in which we, yes, say yes to Jesus as Savior, and yes to the grace that he offers us, and yes to the hope of new life. But one also in which we are willing to believe that we find that full life in surrendering to Jesus as Lord and King. And in doing so, knowing that his intent is not to harm us. His intent is not to rule over us in an oppressive manner. His intent is that we might find freedom in his care for us, in his lordship over us, that we might find purpose in our lives in the work that Jesus calls us to as a church. Amen.